I'm Steve Evans. Welcome to Business Daily. In the program today, God and business. The company chairman who says the real boss is elsewhere.
I just yelled out loud, God, I haven't heard from you in months. What do you want me to do with this stupid company?
And the head of an Islamic bank on his vision.
Vision is to have the share of the profit than making profit on you. The vision is to prohibit gambling, prohibit interest.
All that in Business Daily from the BBC. It is that time of year, of course, for religious festivals, from Christmas for Christians to Hanukkah for Jews. There is a long-standing debate about how religion and business mix, or don't mix, I suppose. Do some cultures mitigate against innovation, for example? Protestantism, the Northern European type of Christianity, is sometimes given the credit for the Industrial Revolution three centuries ago because of its emphasis on hard work and on saving. But that is all theoretical stuff we'll come to later. First, though, does religion have anything to say about how people actually run companies on a day-to-day basis? Bart Azzarelli is the founder and chairman of the Dallas One Construction and Development Corporation in Florida. But that doesn't mean he thinks he's the ultimate corporate boss.
Well, God owns the company. We are stewards of everything that he owns, and God actually owns Dallas One Corporation.
And how does that affect the way in which you run the business on his behalf?
We look at everything that we do in a manner, does it bring glory to God? We have a mission statement that says the purpose of our business is to glorify God by serving you with the most excellent product possible, and that by this our Lord Jesus might be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So whatever we do in that business, we want to make sure it brings glory to God.
And what do more mundane things like profit and loss, how do they figure in the running of the business? How do you get around, doing something which God tells you to do, but which doesn't make you money?
Oh, I can give you a specific incident that is wonderful. Back in the year of 1998, I believe God told me that he wanted me to open a company in North Carolina, but not until after 2000. So waiting for almost 2 years, when 2000 came around, and I asked God, okay, where in North Carolina? It's a big state. I have no idea where to open up a company. And through some manners of investigation and counsel, Charlotte was the place. So went up in August of 2000, opened up a company in Charlotte, and God impressed upon my heart, remember, this is a ministry, I own it, and you're not going to make a lot of money. So I said, okay. So faithfully, I went up there, opened a business. For a year and a half, we lost money every month. And I said, Lord, I haven't heard from you. You said I wasn't going to make money. But how much do I have to lose before I close this business or do what you want? Still nothing. So I went up in March of 2002, walked around for a week and just prayed and observed. And I said, you know, I haven't heard from God. I'm going to close the business down. The next morning, I remember it, and I came in front of, I was sitting in front of University of South Florida at the traffic light, and I remembered listening to a preacher talk and said, sometimes when you don't hear from God, you just have to cry out loud. And I was sitting in my truck, and I just yelled out loud, God, I haven't heard from you in months. What do you want me to do with this stupid company? And within 30 seconds after that light changed, and I went to the next light, before I got to the next light, it was like he was right there with me. He spoke to my heart, and he said, give it away. It's not yours anyway. And I picked the phone up and I called the general manager and I said, I just heard from God. He said, you did? What did he say? He said, he told me to give the company away. It's not mine anyway. I said, would you like to have the company? And he said, I never thought of that. Well, in July of that year, he became the owner of the company. And today, when I call him and I talk to him about it, I ask him, how's it going? He said, the ministry's doing great. And the company's still here. So that's a true life story of what happens when you let God take control.
And when you say take control, it's almost like Warren Buffett. I don't want to be profane about this, but it's almost like a relationship between Warren Buffett at the top of Berkshire Hathaway and the CEO of some of his companies. You consult God like they might consult Warren Buffett and say, what do I do here?
That's true. The difference is my motivation is the lives of people. Their motivation is money.
Is your motivation not money at all?
Not at all.
How would you explain the successfulness, the profitableness, or just the successfulness, let's keep it at that, of companies owned by Jews and Muslims and atheists and Buddhists who clearly don't have your line to God, as you'd see it?
I believe that they're probably smart businessmen. Money is their bottom line. They want to make money. And you can be successful without having God in control of the business. But I don't think there's a peace that I experience knowing God owns it all.
But aren't there times when God, as your, I don't know, ultimate chief executive, the advice you get from him conflicts with what seems to be good for the business? Take, I don't know, the setting of pay, for example, or the need sometimes to sack people. How does God cope with that?
My response to that would be, if it's from God, it's going to be right all the time. Sometimes the struggle is whether or not we know we're doing what God wants us to do, or are we doing what our human self wants to do. If we receive something from God, it'll never fail. Sometimes we have to ask, you know, is this what God is really leading us to do? And we have to run that through a series of tests. Does it line up with the Bible? What does counsel say? And have we prayed about this? And usually we know we're doing the right thing, even though sometimes it's not what we want to do.
And that was Bart Azzarelli with a very Christian view of God and business in America. In the southern states, they take their religion very seriously indeed. That's obvious, isn't it? The business school at the Catholic Loyola University in New Orleans, for example, makes religious ethics part of the business course. And it's a course taught by Professor Nicholas Capaldi.
Historically, you could not understand the origins and the development of commerce in Western civilization unless you understood its relationship to religion. A couple of points I think are worth noting. To begin with, Christianity has always promoted the notion of the sanctity of private property. Many of the practices that we take for granted in commerce today were developed in the Middle Ages in monasteries. The Protestant Reformation probably had, in many ways, the most significant impact on the development of commerce. And that's, of course, part of the thesis that Max Weber worked out, namely that there's a tight connection between Christianity and capitalism. The reason that this is an issue for some people is not because of the historical dimension, but rather a different thesis altogether. There are a number of people who would maintain that engaging in commerce actually undermines traditional Christian virtues. I don't believe that's true. I think quite the contrary. I think that the practice of business encourages certain kinds of virtues like trust. Especially, it's impossible for business to take place unless people trust each other. And trust comes from being part of a moral community where you believe that other people share the same values. So I would argue that religious institutions and others, apart from the other roles they play, and they play many roles, one of the things they do is that they help to create a culture in which people can come to trust each other.
But aren't you just arguing that morality is important in business, that doing the right thing? And that's not necessarily anything at all to do with religion. Secular people, atheists, can be completely moral business people, can't they?
Yeah, I would certainly concede that, and I think it's the morality that's important. The other question that you're raising, and it's a very difficult and complex question, is whether you can actually sustain a morality unless there's some sort of, you know, religious framework in place. You'll get different arguments on this, but I would like to suggest that I don't think you're going to be able to sustain immorality unless you have a larger view of how human beings fit into the universe. The question is whether the morality can be sustained in future generations that don't connect it in any way with a larger picture of the universe and human destiny. As I said, you'll get different arguments on that. My own particular view is that I don't think that's really possible.
His own particular view there. Professor Nicholas Capaldi of Loyola University in New Orleans. Much to disagree with, much to agree with, I think, there. Send your agreements and disagreements to world.business@bbc.co.uk. And you're listening to Business Daily from the BBC with Steve Evans. Now, if there is a meshing of religion and finance, it comes in Islam. The principles of Islamic finance, for example, involve a forbidding of the payment of interest. If I borrow from you to buy a car, it might work, the whole process might work, by you buying the car on my behalf and then leasing it to me until I've repaid the terms of the lease, and then I can own the car outright. R. Sita Raman, the chief executive of Doha Bank based in Qatar, explained the vision behind Islamic finance.
The Islamic finance is operating through heart. We have to find the distinction between commercial banking and Islamic finance. Commercial, you have a profit concept and consciously revenue versus cost. Whereas here, vision, partnership and sharing. That's the concept which is driving the rest of the world.
Let me put a mischievous question to you in my prejudiced way. Isn't Islamic finance a bit smoke and mirrors in that actually you charge interest but you just call it something else?
No. I think the vision has not been conceived when you say this. Vision is to prefer an equity financing over debt financing. Vision is to have the share the profit than making profit on you. The vision is to prohibit gambling, prohibit interest.
Sure, but when I borrow, if I want to borrow $100 off you to buy a car, I'll end up paying you pretty well what I would pay a non-Islamic bank in interest, but we'll call it something different. And the effect's the same.
No, not at all, not at all. The profit or loss in the deal is ours. That's what we say in Islamic banking. That's how it has been structured. The deal structuring, if you look at it, sharing the realization is the ultimate.
Except that I will pay you back at the end of 5 years, let's say $100 plus something extra. We won't call it interest, but that's okay.
Well,
but that's what it is.
You need to have a commercial model. It's not in the form of interest, but it's sharing the profitability. Now, if I finance for you, for a business, murahaba it's called, where I don't lend money, I become partner in the whole deal. The profit or loss in the whole deal is shared on a pre-agreed formula. So what's wrong with that? Conceptually and critically, it's more meaningful to be a partner than to become a money lender.
So if I want to set up a shop, you finance it. I don't give you interest, but I do give you a share of the profits.
Absolutely.
And you bear a share of the loss.
Yes. When it comes to, yes, pre-agreed formula we have, and we will share the results, whatever it is.
And you as a banker make money on that?
We do. That's much more meaningful for me, because then I drive the business as a whole for its long-term prosperity instead of just charging him interest.
And that was R. Sita Raman of the Doha Bank. Much to think about there, too, I think. world.business@bbc.co.uk. The question of the season, no doubt, is where does consumerism, the rush to buy, and buy again, fit in with religion? Where better to ask that question than India, that fascinating melange of the material and the spiritual? Here are the thoughts of the BBC's Mark Tully in Delhi.
The relationship between business and religion in India is contradictory. But then India is a land of contradictions. It has a reputation for being a spiritual country. But at the same time, India seems to have become a paradise for business, with shopaholics seduced by advertising so ubiquitous that it even manages to smother television coverage of the national game, cricket, flocking to the new mouths springing up everywhere. India does undoubtedly have a tradition of spirituality stretching back thousands of years. The distinguished American theologian Diana Eck wrote a book on the Hindu holy city of Varanasi, in which she pointed out that other ancient cities like Cairo, Rome, and Athens survived, but their original culture did not, while Varanasi's culture was still alive. At the same time, Hinduism has always had a place for the material, and so has respected business as a generator of goods and services. The business caste was highly respected in the original caste system. And during their lives, Hindus have four aims, which include artha, that could be translated as material prosperity. Another is karma or pleasure, hence the famous treatise on sexual behavior, the Kama Sutra. But the Kama Sutra is a moral treatise, not just a sex guide. Then there's dharma or righteous living. And if these three aims are achieved and held in balance, the final goal of moksha or liberation will be achieved. Now the key word here is balance. So when it comes to material prosperity, the pursuit must not be allowed to dominate a person's life, because that creates imbalance. Hinduism is very hard on greed, precisely because it does create imbalance. But of course, greed is an integral part of consumerism. No greed, no desire to consume excessively. So that brings me back to the question of why consumerism appears to be sweeping through India. My answer is that Indians have suffered from a dearth of consumer goods for so long that it's only natural for them to go overboard now that the country has become a shopper's paradise. Before the bureaucratic straitjacket which restricted the growth of India's economy and stifled its entrepreneurial spirit was removed in the 90s, the shelves of the shops were almost empty, and the few goods which were available were distinctly substandard. Now, India is a good destination for tourists in search of retail therapy. But I believe this rampant consumerism may be a temporary phase. If the culture of Varanasi can survive 5,000 years, I see no reason why Hinduism's traditional pursuit of balance and its distaste for greed should not reassert itself. That doesn't necessarily mean bad news for India's business caste or for the international businesses pushing and shoving to get into the country. It just means that they will have to alter their strategy from pampering those who can afford to be consumerists to expanding their market by providing goods and services which the hundreds of millions of Indians who are not to be seen in shopping malls can afford. This is Mark Tully for the BBC World Service in Delhi.
And in the next edition of Business Daily, I'll be looking at the video games industry and hearing from people who think it's a lot more than big money.
What people overlook about games is if you look at the trends of how people under 20 are spending their time, we're moving very rapidly to a point where games are becoming possibly the dominant cultural force.
Lots to look forward to then in the next edition of Business Daily.